Welcome, everybody, to the latest episode of Stars, Cells, and God. This is the podcast where we explore discoveries that are taking place at the frontiers of science and describe how these discoveries provide evidence for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture. My name is Fuzz Rana. I'm a biochemist and a Christian apologist. I also work for an organization called Reasons to Believe. This is the organization that sponsors this podcast. If you want to know more about Reasons to Believe, I invite you to go to our website, reasons.org. You can also follow us on social media, RTB_official. And then finally, make sure you go to our YouTube channel, Reasons to Believe, and subscribe, and then use the bell icon so that you can be informed when the next episode of Stars, Cells, and God drops. This is a special episode today where we are inviting back our good friend, Cy Gart, who's appeared on the podcast a couple of other times. And today we're going to be talking with Cy about his new book, Science and Faith in Harmony. I love the subtitle, Contemplations on a Distilled Doxology. So I'm going to have to ask Cy to unpack that a little bit for us. But Cy Gart, for me, has become someone I've gotten to know, at least virtually. One of these days, Cy, you and I pray we'll get to meet in person. And I've come to admire and respect Cy. He's a fellow biochemist, but he's had really a storied professional career, well over 200 scientific publications. He's had academic appointments at NYU and the University of Pittsburgh. I think your current appointment is at Rutgers University. And you also were a division of H, which is no small potatoes, and now is currently very involved with the American Scientific Affiliation and is the editor-in-chief of their periodical called God and Nature. And so it's great to have you again with us, Cy. And as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about your latest book. This is number two, at least with in terms of popular audience works. Your first one is The Works of His Hand. And that's a book where you talk about your journey as an atheist to the Christian faith. And this is a book where you're offering some contemplations and reflections upon the science-faith interaction. And so we'll get into that in just a minute. But while we're in the midst of doing these introductions, maybe you could tell our audience and our viewers a little bit about yourself. You've been on this show in the past. Some people may know you not only from the show, but from your activity on social media and on other people's YouTube channels and from your writings and all your activities. But for those of the viewers who aren't familiar with you, maybe, Cy, just give us a brief introduction about who you are and kind of what makes, you know, your boat float, so to speak.
Well, thanks, Buzz. It's great to be back and talking with you. The admiration is mutual. We were just talking about a recent book of yours that I just read and enjoyed. In terms of myself, I think the most interesting thing about me is where I started from, which is sort of unusual for a Christian, which you're familiar with that idea. And that is, I grew up in an extremely anti-Christian, militant atheist and communist household. And that goes back three generations. So my grandparents and great uncles and my family were very strong left-wing and atheist. I had no intention of ever thinking about Christianity or religion of any kind. I had no experience with it. I just knew it was wrong and evil and false, everything bad. I became a scientist and devoted myself to scientific research and my scientific career. And at a certain point, it was the science I was learning that started me wondering about reality. And was I really getting a real picture of it from the very strong reductionist and materialistic point of view that was my worldview. And my conclusion was finally, well, I don't know, I'm not sure. And that admission of uncertainty allowed me to open up a bit to what turned out to have been a constant calling from the Lord, which I was ignoring very successfully. And eventually, through many experiences, dreams, various waking experiences, going to church, looking at the Bible, all of this is recounted in that first book that you mentioned, Buzz, The Works of His Hands. I began to think of the possibility that God might be real, and eventually got closer and closer to accepting Jesus until finally one last experience just pushed me over, and I knew that Jesus Christ was real, and I had been called for a long time, and I accepted my faith, the faith in Christ. And the other thing, that's not the end, because then there are several more chapters in the book that say, what happened then? And it was, you know, I didn't know any Christians. I wasn't in a church. I'd never been baptized. I just knew that I believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But other than reading the New Testament, I didn't know what that meant, you know, in terms of living a life. So after I came to faith, I didn't really know what to do. And luckily, I met other scientists who were Christians, including Francis Collins, who was very famous, of course, and who was actually my boss's boss at the NIH. So, and then I found out about the American Scientific Affiliation and other organizations such as yours, RTB and BioLogos and the Faraday Institute in England. And all of these many of these people involved became friends and mentors and guides. And then I eventually was able to get baptized and join a church. And then I felt myself really had arrived at Christianity. And where I am now is basically feeling a very strong call to promote, you know, the message that we're all doing, which is that science and Christian faith are not in conflict at all. In fact, you know, I would go far as to say they're totally not only compatible, but they need each other. And several people have been writing books about this. It's not just me and you and a bunch of others. I mean, there's a lot coming out on this, and I think that's wonderful. Because we really need to fight this pernicious lie, which is still prevalent in the culture. And it's and the reason I chose this title is because my early life was devoted to music, and I'm an amateur musician, and I've always loved harmony. And the thing about harmony is it's beautiful, but it is not two notes playing the same note. It's not two voices playing or singing the same note. They're singing different notes, but they harmonize beautifully together. And that's how I feel science and faith, Christian faith, are. We don't say the same things, and we don't say the same things in the same way. But if you look at so many examples, and this book is full of these examples, from physics, from biology, from anthropology, from all the sciences, you find so many cases where the scientific discussion of a particular topic fits beautifully with the biblical and the theistic view of the theological view of that issue. And this is what the book is about. And as I said, there are 45 short chapters. It's not a long book, although there are a lot of chapters. But each chapter is like a vignette of an example of one of these examples of harmony between the two.
Now, you know, I'm curious to ask a little bit more about how you science influenced, again, the your journey towards faith. Because for me, as a graduate student, quite naive scientifically, I just was utterly amazed at the elegance of biochemical systems. And just became very curious about the origin of life question. And this would have been in the 80s, and just became convinced that look, that the origin of life isn't explicable through the outworking of chemistry and physics. And that led me to recognizing there's a creator. It sounds to me like that science maybe contributed to your journey to faith in a little bit different way than it did for me. So let's unpack that a little bit more in terms of, you mentioned something about just the insufficiency of materialism in a reductionistic approach.
Yeah, I mean, I think the first sense that I had was when I was a chemistry major in undergrad, and I had to learn quantum theory and solve the Schrodinger equation in order to do the chemistry. And students and the professor just took it for granted that all of this made sense. But then I thought about it, and it doesn't make sense at all. In fact, the way we think of common sense and logic, you know, you have this, the observer effect, you have the uncertainty principle. Mm-hmm. These things are very strange. And even the whole idea of a probability, you know, you can't really tell where an electron is. It might be here, it might be there. And that's what I was taught. That was the first thing that struck me. But then in graduate school, I had exactly the same experience. I remember, like it was yesterday, sitting in a classroom, learning the details of protein synthesis. And the audience can forgive me, but you will know what I'm talking about when I talk about, you know, the tRNA with binding sites with the anticodon, and that binds to the, you know, the enzyme that also binds the amino acid and all. How is that possible? We're talking about chemistry here.
Yeah.
How can all of this be real? And I remember a chill going up and down my spine. I wasn't thinking about God at that point.
Yeah.
But I was thinking, this is amazing. This is really incredible. And later, it was only much later when I began thinking that God was a possibility, that it dawned on me that that's the simple answer for why life exists.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
yeah. Now,
it's not that different. It's just a little later.
Yeah. Now I'm. Yeah, I'll ask this question. Hopefully, it's not an unfair question. But I mean, what would you say to somebody who is an atheist then, who feels very secure, comfortable in their worldview? Or maybe another way of asking the question is, you know, why should someone who's an atheist even contemplate the possibility of theism or even Christianity?
Yeah, I mean, that's not a question that's new to me, because as you mentioned, I'm online a lot, and I interact a lot with atheists, not by my choice, but they tend to react. And you may have found this also when a scientist who, you know, is clearly a mainstream scientist starts talking about God and Christ. I mean, the comments that I get are, that's impossible. You can question. I mean, they're totally opposite each other. One is all based on faith and the other is based on evidence. Both of those statements, of course, are not true. Science is also based to some extent on faith, and Christianity is based on evidence, huge amount of evidence. But what I would say to them, and I do know some atheists who are very reasonable people and perhaps even open to the idea that there might be something beyond the material. But it's not really a scientific issue. This is a cultural issue.
Yeah.
You know, there's a tendency in our culture to be very dogmatic about one's beliefs. I mean, we have culture wars all over the place. And there are people who don't really want to open up their minds and think about alternatives. And, you know, I believe that atheism has a set of beliefs. It's not just, oh, I don't believe in God. There's a lot of other things that go along with it. But what's fascinating is that I used to think of myself, and I thought everybody else thought of me as a very unusual case, but that's becoming less and less true. What's happening now is that many, especially intellectual atheists, are becoming not, they're kind of going away from the new atheist militancy, and they're realizing that maybe Christianity is not that bad compared to what else is going on in the world. And there's some famous examples of this, of some very militant atheists who are saying, well, one thing about the Christians, at least they're not, going into all the wokeism stuff. And there have been books written. One book by Justin Brierley, who you probably know, is called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And he had, ran this show for many, many years. And he's interviewed many intellectuals who consider themselves atheists, who are now seeming much more open to the concept of Christianity. Whether they're going to convert or not, we don't know. And another book, which came out also very recently, which is called Coming to Faith Through Dawkins. This was edited by Dennis Alexander and Alistair McGrath in the UK, and it's a book of 12 chapters of former atheists who came to faith to some extent, more or less, because of their reaction against new atheism. And I have one of the chapters in there. And there are 11 other, they're great stories. And there are some are scientists, some people are historians, intellectuals, non-intellectuals. It's a great collection. And again, the lesson is, I'm not so unique as I used to think. The conversion rate appears to be going up, and it's happening, not just from people who were in jail or, the standard line of somebody in big trouble and they find Jesus and they feel saved, and then that's wonderful. But these are people who have lived very fairly successful lives. They're not running away from anything. They're not, in need of some special thing, and they're coming to faith in Christ. So it's happening.
Okay, now here's another question that's kind of related. And this question is, why should scientists care about philosophy and theology? And what prefaces that question for me is I can remember back to my graduate school days where, my major professor, my PhD advisor, was upset when I would take a science class because it's keeping me from doing work in the lab, right? It was very much being trained as a scientist versus being educated. And I can only imagine if I would have gone into Jack Blazek's office and said, I need to take a course in the philosophy and history of science, what would be his response? A few years ago, Hugh and I attended an ISIL conference on the International Society for the Study of the Origin of Life, and those are fun conferences to go to, believe you me. And we would sit around the table eating and interact with other people there, and we would share a little bit about who we were. And most oftentimes, the response was, I just never have thought about these things. That's philosophy and theology. I'm a scientist. I don't think about it. And so, in light of that background, what would you say today, as someone who's interested in science and philosophy and theology, why should scientists care about philosophy and theology?
Well, I think the simple answer is because they're human beings. Scientists are people, and people don't. I mean, I know many, many, many scientists, as do you, and I know a lot of them who are musicians, and there are some who are artists. And why do they bother doing that? I mean, science is not everything. It's not even the only path to knowledge. I mean, we know scientism is false, and so yeah. Why do you like music? I mean, to me, that's a great question to ask. It has no scientific answer, but people love music. And again, I was talking about harmony, so it fits. Why do they love music? I mean, what is there about music that is special? It's not just noise, it's not just sound. It reverberates with what? Our souls. Well, once you say that, if you don't believe in a soul, you could say, well, it has certain emotional effects on this part of the brain and causes release of those hormones. Yeah, that may be the mechanism, but don't you want to see what's involved in this, what's causing this? And when you're talking about theology and philosophy, well, let's just say philosophy, because these are people you're talking about are not going to care about theology. I mean, philosophy was the original word for science. And the basis of science is philosophical, basically. I mean, I'm not good at philosophy. Frankly, I have a hard time with it. I can't understand the vocabulary, but I do understand that very basic truths. And one of those truths is that it's worth doing science. That's a philosophical idea. So that's what I would tell them. I've met scientists like your advisor as well, who that all they want to do is talk about, the lab and the next paper. But most of the really good scientists who I've met, including some famous ones, are far more broad, older.
Okay, so let's turn the table now and say, ask the question, well, why should Christians care about science?
We live in a technological world. And as we've seen in recent time, there are attitudes that are anti-scientific that are dangerous and that are not good for people to, to fall into. The whole idea that there's actually a lot of people who think the Earth is flat, I don't know how these people survive. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. It's there's a big divide between scientific experts and the general public, and that's very unfortunate. And I think everyone's at fault for that. Scientists have some blame, and so do other people. But that is a problem because science is a very important activity. It's not just important for our technology, it's important for us to understand the world, understand ourselves. And I would say it's important to understand God because science is the tool we use to understand God's creation. And it's not the only tool. I mean, obviously, the Bible is a tool, which is very important as well, probably equally. But if we really want to know, how things happen and why things happen on the planet and in ourselves and in rest of life, we use science. Now, there are limits to that, and you and I agree. Science as we know it, the chemistry and physics that we know, is not able to explain the origin of life, and I don't think ever will be unless we make huge breakthroughs and discover some new principles that we don't know yet. So, there are limits to that, but outside of those limits, we need science. We can't really do well without it.
Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about the book specifically now. Those were just thanks for humoring me in answering those questions. I think that those are just fun questions to discuss. The subtitle of the book is fascinating, and you do explain a little bit about why you chose that subtitle in the introduction to the book. But for people who are contemplating purchasing the book, again, entitled Science and Faith in Harmony, the subtitle is Contemplations on a Distilled Doxology. So explain that.
Okay. Well, this came to me one day in church, actually. We rose to sing, the doxology, the praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, etc. And I didn't know that word, doxology. I didn't know what it meant until I started going to church. And what dawned on me was that if you do a scientific experiment and you discover something new about the world, about creation, that to me is the purest form of praise to God. Because what you have done is you have investigated God's creation and figured something out about it that maybe nobody ever knew before. It may be very small, but that's a tremendous, and I would say extremely purified form of praise. I believe music is as well, by the way, but that's a separate issue. So, what is distillation? Distillation is the chemical process of purification. So, distilled water is the purest water, distilled alcohol, etc. Well, distillation is the way to make things pure. So, distilled doxology is the purest form of praise. And in my first book, I used that. I just said it as a sentence. Science is distilled doxology. And I liked it. And I requoted myself several times. And it wasn't really my decision. I had it somewhere in the book, but the publisher who does the titles, of course, decided this would be a great subtitle, and I agreed. So there.
No, it's and if nothing else, it's very provocative. So,
Okay.
yeah, no, but I love that. Well, I love your explanation because that is characteristic of what I see in the different vignettes that, constitute the book, is that it's, contemplation is a great word, is that you're not really doing apologetics, you're not really doing philosophy, but it's more, reflections and contemplations about the world around us and about what Scripture teaches us about God and our relationship to God. And oftentimes they're very insightful, very poetic, very moving insights that you're providing the reader. So, at times the book reminded me of a book I read years ago that was the rage at that time. It was Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I can't remember the name
I
of the
remember that,
author,
yeah.
but it's a very similar book where it's just these short stories, these short vignettes about reflecting upon some profound truth that impacts our lives that come out of sometimes very simple things that you learn,
Right.
as you're beginning your life's journey. And so this book at times had a bit of that feel to it to me. And I mean that as a compliment, by
Right.
the way.
Well, I do keep it simple. I think there may be one or two chapters which go into some degree of technical detail on molecular biology, which, is my field. But most of the book is not technical at all. There are some stories about my own life. There are some fairly passionate statements that I make at various times. And it's also infused with my love of the Lord. And I don't think there is a chapter that doesn't include something like that. And I think one way to phrase it would be, I have one chapter where I talk about, photosynthesis and also taking a walk in the woods and seeing the beauty of the woods. And, the fact that I can see the beauty of the leaves, and I also know how those leaves produce sugar and energy and everything we need to live. And I know all the mechanisms, that just makes it all more beautiful. It doesn't detract, it makes it just so special. And that's the feeling I'm trying to convey, is that, one of my hopes is this may help bring people to Christian faith, but I'm also hopeful that it might stimulate some people to look further into science as a way to praise God.
Well, you know, I'm glad you brought up that point, because this is something that I've personally been convicted of quite a bit, actually, is that most of my involvement in the science-faith dialogue is really how does science provide evidence for the Christian faith?
Right.
And I think that I have failed, and I think oftentimes people that are involved in the science-faith conversation have failed to recognize that science, as you're pointing out, is this powerful mode of worship. That is, whether we discover something new that no one has ever discovered before, or just simply learn something new for ourselves about the way the world works, there's just this. It's always marvelous. It's always more amazing than we could have ever imagined. And to think that there was a God who made the beauty and the elegance of the world around us with these incredible mechanisms, and the more that we plumb into the inner workings of nature, we see even greater and greater things to be in awe of. And so oftentimes I think as scientists, we fail to uphold that aspect of the science as really a means or a mode to worship. And wouldn't it be great if churches all over the world had scientists on staff who were the worship leaders, right?
Yeah, I agree.
but your book does a great job, I think, of bringing that sentiment to the surface, you know, time and time and time again.
Well, that's great to hear, Buzz, because that was my goal. And if it came across, I'm really happy to hear that. I have to say that I'm not sure I agree with you that scientific apologists have failed. I think one of the first times I ever had that sense of a chill going up and down my spine, like when certain hymns are sung or whatever, I was listening to your predecessor, Hugh. He was giving a talk, and it was just stunning, you know, the way he it sounded like he was preaching. He was speaking about science, but it was a sermon. It was just beautiful.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've heard many other people do the same. I've heard you do the same. And I think I completely agree with you that we need to do that. We need to show that that science is part of the worship of God, because of all the matter and energy of everything we know about the universe, and the more we learn, the more we praise Him.
Yeah. Well, you know, as you mentioned already, there's like 45 little chapterettes or vignettes that really are not, there's not really any kind of order, so to speak, to the book. Although the final vignettes make sense that that's how you would close the book. But being a scientist, I'm compelled to try to organize things. and so I actually categorized the essays that are the vignettes in the book. So there's, you know, some essays that seem to talk a bit about the scientific support for the Christian faith.
Right.
There are some that talk about the nature of the scientific enterprise and how that connects to concepts that are important to us as Christians that are part of our faith experience. There are some chapters that deal with scientific insights that help illuminate theology. A couple of great chapters on the Trinity and the dual nature of Christ. And then there are chapters that really just inspire wonder and awe at the creation. So do you think that's a fair categorization of the vignettes? And maybe there's more that I'm overlooking.
I love it. I you know, I'm going to play this over and take down your words. I mean, yeah, that's a great way to put it. They are different. The chapters are all different. And there are a few that are kind of on the same theme that were put together after they were written, which I think is fine. But you're not going to get bored reading it because each chapter is its own thing.
Yes.
And I like to switch gears a lot. So, I mean, there's one or two chapters which are just stories about my life,
Yeah.
a couple of chapters that are about being in a small boat off the coast of Maine, which are true experiences that I had. What they have in common is they're all about science and they're all about my faith.
Yeah. Well, one of the vignettes, you talk about Bacon's idea of two books, and in many respects, that really is the basis ultimately for the idea that there's harmony between science and faith. Maybe you could
Right.
elaborate on that a little bit.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's become a fairly well-known trope in the science faith community, but I'm not sure everyone understands what it's talking about, so I'll explain it a little bit. Francis Bacon, who was one of the founders of the modern scientific method, has a quote, and I don't remember the source of where he first wrote it, but he says we learn from two books, the book of works, which means nature, what God did, and the book of words, which is the Bible, God's inspired words that are in scripture. And we read from both of those. And as you said, and I don't remember the exact wording, but his implication is quite clear that these two things are not in conflict.
Yeah.
That there are two different ways to see the truth, and that there's only one truth, which is, I think, a bedrock belief that I have, that there are not competing truths. There's one truth, and we might see it in different ways, but they're always going to be harmonious. And I think that concept is the foundation of everyone who's a scientist who talks about how they find no problem being a Christian and being a scientist at the same time.
Yeah.
Francis Collins has used this many, many times in his talks and his work on talking about science and faith together, and so have many other people. And I think it's one of those long-lasting immortal truths that we really need to absorb, is that we can just study the Bible, or we can just study science. We'll still come up with the truth, but how wonderful it is to do both
Yeah.
and to see how well they go together.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because have had an opportunity to interact with so many people who are scientists and Christians. And I
Right.
oftentimes like to ask them, hey, so what would you say to somebody who says there's conflict between science and faith? And one of the answers that occurs over and over again in response to that question is the idea that my worldview as a Christian is precisely the worldview you need to have in place in order to do science, that the presuppositions required for science flow naturally out of a Christian worldview. I don't
That's
know that
right.
they necessarily demand science, but that the world around us is good and it's worthy of study. Right, that that God has providentially given us everything we need through the operation of nature, and that by studying it, we unleash God's providence, all these different ideas.
Well, I agree completely, of course. And the other thing I like to say is, science came out of the modern science we know came out of Christian Europe. I mean, all the original scientists were Christians, and that went through the 19th century. And when I've said that, sometimes atheists will say, "Oh, yeah, but everybody was a Christian then." No, that's not the point. People like Louis Pasteur and James Clerk Maxwell, Faraday, Robert Boyle—they were devout Christians, and they wrote about their Christian faith. as much as they did about science, some of them. So, no, it wasn't just that everybody was a Christian and they went to church now and then. They were devout Christians. And it's what you said is true. The reason that mindset of being a faithful Christian is so conducive to science is because what both have in common is the belief, which didn't used to be universal, that this is an orderly world, that
Yeah.
this world makes sense because God created it that way. And if we think about it, that is correct because why does F have to always equal MA? Why does E always have to equal MC squared? It might not. You can imagine a universe where these laws don't always work, where there are exceptions. Or if they did work, they wouldn't be so easy to put mathematically, which is another interesting question.
Right.
So yeah, you have to have faith in the regularity of God's creation in order to be a scientist, where the
Yeah.
faith comes in.
Yeah.
So there's no contradiction at all. They're completely in line with each other.
Yeah. 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 Well, it's interesting because when I first became a Christian and was beginning to learn how to do Bible studies, how to study the Bible, I was introduced to hermeneutics, right? And I struggled a bit with it. And then one day I had this aha moment where it's like, wait a minute, the hermeneutical method is in effect the scientific method. So as a scientist, I saw that parallel, and that's like, oh, suddenly I felt much more comfortable about employing even at least an elementary form of biblical hermeneutics. And I understood what biblical interpreters were actually doing as they were analyzing the text. But it's this idea that, again, there's this that resonance between how we study nature, how we study God's word, and hermeneutical methods really, to some degree, almost emerge out of scripture itself.
Yes. It's absolutely true. And I mean, people say, you always hear people say, well, Genesis is made up. It's a myth. It's not scientific. If you look at Genesis carefully, and I know you have done this and Hugh has done this, it's pretty remarkable. I mean, it's pretty remarkable how scientific it is.
Yes.
I mean, just the whole idea that, and I, you, as biologists, we know, the idea that every animal gives birth to its own kind and nothing else. Yeah, that's a fact that probably ancient people observed, but that's an important scientific fact.
Yeah.
And everything depends on that. All the biology, evolution, everything depends on that basic fact, which is presented right there in Genesis 1,
Yeah.
in the first chapter of Genesis.
Yeah.
And that's not the only one. I mean, there's
Yeah.
so many things like that. So and you're saying is the style of biblical hermeneutics is very reminiscent of a scientific style of understanding, how reality works.
Yeah.
And of course there are differences. I'm not saying these two things are identical. Of course they're not, but they're harmonious. That's the point.
Yeah.
They don't contradict each other. They're not dissonant. They don't yell at each other. They go together. And so it's a wonderful thing to do both.
Yeah. Well, and even this idea of testing, right? As you're mentioning earlier, people have this perception, well, Christianity is based on this idea of blind faith. But when you look at scripture carefully, there's so many places where this concept of testing,
Right.
becomes critical. And so, and of course, testing is the heart of science. And so the
Sure.
pathway towards truth, biblically as well as scientifically, is ultimately hinging upon testing, right? And if you were a prophet and you made predictions that were false, that was reason to completely discount you as being a credible source of information, right?
Right. No, I that's absolutely, I agree. That's wonderfully said. And of course, the New Testament is full of exhortations to test and to try things out, and what is good, take what is good, what is righteous. I don't remember. I'm terrible at remembering scripture, but it's in there. Don't accept everything, accept what is good, what is real, what is perfect.
Well, a couple other things, and then we can bring everything to a close, is one of
Okay.
the other themes that I found very interesting in the book was this theme of humility, right? Where that everybody involved in the scientific enterprise needs to exercise humility, which isn't always the case. And
No.
then also, but even from a position of faith, humility is also really very
Right.
important because we don't want to necessarily limit, what Scripture is actually communicating to us. We want to be humble and listen, but we also, I think, don't want to be so arrogant that we would think that we would know how God is going to operate. So, talk
Right.
a little bit about the concept of humility, because again, I see that theme in or coming through in so many of the vignettes.
Yeah, it's even the title of the first chapter, Humility in Science. And I've met about a dozen Nobel Prize winners in my time. Not that I know any of them very well, but I've just run into them in various ways. And with one exception, they're all very humble people. You can tell just by talking to them a few minutes. And in one case, a woman sat down at a table at a conference I was at, an older woman, and I didn't know who she was. I thought she was somebody's wife. And she was very kind, very, very sweet, but didn't say much. And I just thought, oh, well, here I am at this table with somebody's wife who doesn't know anything. And then somebody else sat down and said, oh, and mentioned her name, and I realized it was a Nobel Prize winner. And I said to myself, well, that's a lesson, for me, because I was a, I don't know, junior, gung-ho assistant professor, and I was trying to meet important people, and one sat down right next to me, and I didn't even know it. And that was a good lesson in humility, in my case. And I've written about this. I have a blog post about it and other things. But the one exception I mentioned was also a wonderful guy and a brilliant scientist. He just happened to be very proud of himself. And but that was fine. But the others, oh my goodness, the humility just shines through with the great scientists. You just And not even just Nobel Prize winners. I mean, I've met a number of very good scientists, and I haven't. The lack of humility is something that is rare. Now, why is that? I mean, that's a good question, and I think you kind of gave the answer. If you really are interested in reality, okay, in the truth about the real world, okay, everything that people like to think about science, you have to understand the reality of yourself. And the reality of everyone is we're all basically sinners under God and needing and hopefully deserving of his love and protection. I mean, none of us is above the others. And I believe that very, very strongly. It's God's blessing if we do well and if we're happy and if we're successful. This is, yeah, we may claim a little credit, but if you really look at it carefully and you're really interested in reality, you'll see it's mostly luck, fortune, and the blessings of the Lord.
Something that one of my postdoc advisors said once has stuck with me in a very powerful way, and it deals with this idea of humility. And we were having a conversation once, and he said something to the effect that, "Look, I don't have to have my own way. He goes, I'm arrogant enough to be a good scientist, but I really don't have to have my way. And so there is something that the point I'm hopefully making here is that there is a genuineness to that humility. That humility isn't just simply, you know, I don't know anything, but rather it's recognizing what you do know and what you don't know,
and having
confidence in what you do know, and recognizing that you also have that capability of accomplishing things, but that it's tempered with recognizing really who you are. So,
and what's even more interesting is that if you think about it, that same kind of humility is reflected in all the great preachers and the great theologians and apologists.
Mm.
I mean, I've met a few, and it's staggering how humble they are when you actually meet them in person and talk to them. And, you know, I'm including present company. I mean, right? I mean, I keep hearing about, you know, Christians who are, I don't know, out for themselves or whatever, but I haven't met any yet, so I don't know where they are. But, you know, I for a long time, I was in absolute awe of James Tour, you know, the great chemist who has been looking at the origin of life. And I finally got to meet him, and he's the humblest person you can imagine. I mean, a lot of people might be surprised to hear that because he can speak very strongly. But he's a humble guy. And, you know, when he does either when he does science or when he does, you know, scriptural analysis, you can see it. It shines through.
Yeah. Yeah. And then one other theme that, and then we can bring everything to a close here. And that is, there's a couple of vignettes, at least a couple, that deal with this idea of purpose, right? You know, and there's, you know, one essay where you challenge Dawkins' claim that, you know, the universe, it just has this appearance of, you know, blind, pitiless indifference, you know, and you know, oftentimes many highly prominent, highly successful biologists adopt a view of biology that's deeply anti-teleological. So talk a little bit about the concept of purpose, because this is an incredibly insidious message to say that the universe is without purpose, that life is without purpose, and the implication is that even humanity is ultimately without purpose.
So the question of purpose in biology is something that I'm very, very interested in. In fact, I'm writing about it in my next book, which is going to be based on this whole question. Is there purpose in biology? And of course there's purpose in biology. Everything that every living organism does has a purpose. Rabbits run away from foxes, foxes hunt rabbits, bacteria move, they work together, they do things together. Agency and purpose are throughout life. Why don't biologists recognize this? I believe the answer is historical. It's because biology was originally considered a branch of metaphysics, not science. And at a certain point, biologists tried to throw away anything that would make biologists seem not scientific, and that included all mentions of purpose. Teleology was replaced by something called teleonomy, and that allowed us to talk about things like DNA having a function, because after all, the word function is ubiquitous in biochemistry, right?
Right.
Enzymes have functions. You know, all the components of a cell have a function. And so what does that mean if there's no such thing as purpose? What is a function? And what I think is required to go any further in biology, including understanding the remaining mysteries like the origin of life, or as you have in your book, you know, the origin of language, the origin of consciousness. Many of these mysteries that don't seem to be soluble right now might be able to be addressed if we accept the idea that there is purpose and agency. And if we can find out where that came from, we'll make a huge step forward.
Yeah. So, my final question was going to be, you're going to be your next book, but you answered that. No, I'm actually looking forward to that. That's going to be an incredible read. Well, you know, Cy, we've taken up enough of your time, and I think we need to bring everything to a close. This has been, for me, an incredibly enjoyable conversation. I always really prize the time that we get to spend together, even if it is virtually. And I just want to say to people that, you know, are watching this, please, please make sure that you go out of your way to get a copy of this book, Science and Faith and Harmony. You're not going to be disappointed whether you are someone who is scientifically uninitiated or if you are someone who's a STEM professional. You're going to love this book. Cy, again, thank you so much for doing us the kindness of spending time with us. I again enjoyed the chance to hang out.
Well, it's my pleasure, Buzz, as always. I really enjoy these talks. So we should definitely do it again.
by all means, we will. We will do it again.
Okay. All right.
All right. Well, thanks very much for watching this particular episode of Star Cells and God. We would invite you to join the conversation in the comment section. Let us know your thoughts, what you think about this particular interview or any other topic that relates to science and the Christian faith. And then remember to go to our website, reasons.org, follow us on social media, RTB_official, and then, of course, go to our YouTube channel, Reasons to Believe, and subscribe and use the notification button so that you are alerted the next time an episode of Star Cells and God drops. And I'm going to close by just reminding you that the more we know about science, the more we have reasons to believe. Until next time, take care.